Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These words are found from the Lord's Prayer recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 at verse 16. Jesus had said earlier in the book of John in chapter 15 that he had chosen them out of the world. And it is from this principle, from the Lord's Prayer, I'd like to clarify this seemingly paradox. And I want to simply talk to you this evening, simply from the subject of being unspotted from the world. We live in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And if you will be turning in your Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1, we are going to begin here shortly. The book of James in chapter 1. I would like to pause, and I want to first of all and always acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. There are so many reasons why we should be thankful to God. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 18 tells us we ought to be thankful. As our dear brother prayed, it was filled with words of thanksgiving that we could hardly say amen to the end of that prayer. But the psalmist records in the 100th Psalm, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all your lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. The psalmist urges us that when we come into the presence of God, we should come with two things. We should come with praise and we should come with thanksgiving. We should praise him because of who he is. We should praise him because of what he has done in creation, what he has done in redemption, what he continues to do. And we should praise him because of his great and exceeding precious promises and because he is the faithful God. And we should thank him because he blesses all of us. He is indeed the Father of spirits. He makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. And through his special providence, he provides everything that we need for life and godliness. And I'm thankful for this wonderful fellowship that God has made it possible for us to receive and share and enjoy. I'm grateful again for the kind and warm invitations for me to come and to worship and work with you, the saints here at El Bethel, in this special effort of gospel meetings. And I'm grateful, and I must continually acknowledge before you all our gratitude, my lovely bride, Bessie, and I, for Brother Donnie, your lovely bride, Joan, your good hearts, your kind and warm hospitality. It has been so good getting to know you better, being in your good home, and sharing good things. And I thank you, Evan. I thank you, Tammy. And I thank you, Shannon, for the good evening we've had together, the food that we've enjoyed, but especially the company, which is so very precious. I thank all of my brethren here at El Bethel. There are so many of you who have been here for every single lesson, and you ought to be commended. And as I have met already, and perhaps not all, but many of our brethren who have come from other places, thank you so much for supporting us in this special effort. And I want to thank those of you who have accepted the invitation from members here, perhaps. If you're from the community, we want you to know that you're our honored and special guests. We thank you for coming. Want you to simply know that we're a people of God. And as the psalmist has urged us, we want to praise him. We want to thank him. We want to open up his word. And we want to see what God has to say, especially about this subject, which I believe that in the times in which we live is so timely. And so having said that, without much further ado, I invite you to the text of the book of James in chapter 1. And we are going to begin at verse 19. The book of James in chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. One of the first things that jumps out at us when we read this text is that it is not enough for us to simply think that we are religious. The Bible tells us that our religion is a matter of our individual responses to God. It begins, of course, with the power of the gospel being taught, which the Bible says is the fact that Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And of course, when one hears that message and they believe that message, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they repent of their sins and they confess Jesus Christ, and they are baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and then they come up out of that watery grave as new creatures in Christ in a new relationship, and they continue to live as children of God, being obedient. James in verse 26 does not give us every example of religion that's useless. He only gives us one. There are so many ways in which we could sin, of course. We could sin by sins of commission. We could sin by sins of omission. We could sin presumptuously. We could sin ignorantly. But James only gives us one. That is, if a man thinks he is religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, the Bible says this man deceives himself. And then the Bible goes on to say, James gives us three examples of what he calls pure and undefiled religion: visiting orphans, visiting widows, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And so in verses 26 and 27, they of course are not exhaustive, because there are many other things that God requires of us as his children. But James only gives us one example of religion that's useless, and three examples, if you will, of religion that is pure and undefiled. But I believe that all of this needs our attention. And let me say this, folks. You cannot pay a committee to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You cannot hire an agent to keep you unspotted from the world. You cannot make arrangements or enter into a contract for anybody to do this for you or for me. However much they may love you, and however anxious you might be for to have them to do that job, it is our job, individually, based upon our commitment to the Lord and our diligence in his word, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Our family background can get us ready to do this. Our friends can encourage us to do this. The local church itself can provide teaching for you and encouragement for you for this purpose. But in the day-to-day life, you and I must understand our individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And I think what James is telling us is that we need to watch what we do, watch who we associate, watch what we say, watch what we think or what goes inside of our hearts. And if I would just summarize the passage that we just read, this is what James is telling us about this individual responsibility. Because this is not written as instruction to local churches, but to individuals. It's a bit different, obviously, when the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, where Paul talks about the problem that Corinth, questions that the Corinthians had, and questions that he answered. Or different from the Galatian letter, when he was dealing with the Judaizers, or different from the problem in the Colossian area. The book of James is very pragmatic. What I mean by that, it talks about faith in practical ways. If you remember, on Sunday, we begin with a lesson on faith. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible gives us not only a definition of faith, but it talks about the characteristics of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And we looked at some examples of faith. People who demonstrated their faith by the way they lived in response to the Word of God. But you know what James says in these five brief chapters? James says that faith will overcome trials. Faith will endure temptation. Faith will be obedient. Faith is not prejudiced. Faith is living and active. It controls the tongue. It trusts God. It's patient. And it prays. But again, I want to highlight this individual responsibility. The reason why I want to do that is because sometimes this passage is abused and misused, I might say. We have some brethren who will use James chapter 1, verse 27 as a proof text for the support of human institutions. But I want to emphasize again, we're talking about an individual responsibility. And another passage that's also used to support human institutions is the book of Galatians in chapter 6. You've heard that. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Let me clarify what I'm talking about. I'm talking about using church funds to establish an institution separate and apart from the church. I would submit to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is able and capable to do what God has designed for it to do. If individuals would simply recognize their responsibility and do their part, we wouldn't need a separate institution to preach the gospel. We wouldn't need a human institution to take care of orphans. We wouldn't need church funds in order to provide entertainment. If individuals would recognize their individual responsibilities as Christians, and I believe that the Church of Christ can fulfill its mission, its God-given mission, that the wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And there's some question about what that means. Whether that means individuals teaching the Word of God or whether it means them living it, I think it encompasses both. But as an illustration of what I want to talk about, as far as this individual responsibility, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. I mentioned Galatians chapter 6. And if you look in Galatians chapter 6, you see there that the Apostle Paul is talking about an individual and collective responsibility also. If a brother be overtaken in the fault, you with your spirit to restore such to one in spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. Each man shall bear his own burden. In the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, I want you to notice at verse 3. Honor widows, Paul writes to the preacher Timothy, who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, there perhaps might be some older folks here who still use the King James Version. And I know there's a lot of folks who are kind of stuck on that and they think that that's the only inspired version to use. But this is one of the cases where the King James Version, of course, uses a word that's outdated that a lot of folks don't understand. The King James uses the word requite. Let me tell you what that word means. It means to repay. It means that we as individuals have a responsibility to repay our mothers if they've lost their fathers. If she's lost her husband. Children have a responsibility to take care of their own. That's what the Bible is plainly saying. And if we don't do that, let me tell you what the Bible says. Look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. For all of the dirty diapers that she's changed, for all of the home-cooked meals, for all of the sacrifices that she has made, for living in that role of subjection, God cares for widows. And God says that we have an individual responsibility to our own parents. And if we go back to the text, remember, James says that this is one of the ways that we show pure and undefiled religion. Let me tell you what I take that to mean. I take that to mean that I ought to know who the widows are here at El Bethel. And I know where there are congregations, when there are elders and there are deacons, that sometimes the elders may appoint a deacon to look after the widows. But I got to tell you what, you cannot delegate an individual responsibility to someone else. We all have an individual responsibility to our parents, but in the local congregation, God says that we have an individual responsibility because that's one of the ways we practice pure and undefiled religion. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, when it gets hard. It gets hard when there are anniversaries that come around. It gets hard during holidays and birthdays because loneliness sets in. And I got to tell you what, loneliness hurts. And I'm going to tell you something, what you can do, young people. Not ignore the older folks, but especially those who are widows. But with that youth and exuberance that you have, you make note of them. You pay attention to them. And for us who are older, number one, let's take care of our own parents. We're living in an age today where people are so busy that they don't have time. And we develop euphemism, if you will, to talk about our love and care for our parents, like euthanasia, mercy killing, when basically it's selfishness. And I know there may come a time when they may need to be institutionalized for medical reasons. But you shoot horses. But you take care of your parents. I think the same principle applies for those who are widowers. But James specifically says that we have a responsibility first to our own. But there is a possibility for a collective responsibility. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. He says in verse 9, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man." Now he's going to give the qualifications for this collective responsibility. "Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused younger widows." Look at verse 16. "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Do you see the difference between an individual and collective responsibility? The text of the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5 clearly illustrates that. And I believe that if individuals would recognize the individual responsibility, we don't need human institutions to do what God has commanded us to do. And as far as orphans are concerned, we don't need to establish orphan homes either. There may be various reasons why they're orphans. Sometimes they're orphans because a father may have died. It certainly happens to a lot of military men and even women. And so they're left with only one parent. But nowadays, we have found that so many children are being born out of wedlock. So many children are being born into single-family homes. Husbands are deserting their wives and children. Mamas are deserting their husbands and children. And there's a lot of reasons why children are orphans. And here's the answer. Not to build a human institution, but people like you and I, opening our hearts and sometimes even our homes. And just like God has adopted us, to take someone who is not your own because you love them and make them your own. And many of us may not be able to do that, but I tell you what we can do. This world is crying out for mentors. The least we can do is conduct ourselves as mature Christians and look out among us and see young people who don't have guidance and be a mentor to them. We've talked about Jesus having compassion. It's not just sympathy. It encompasses empathy. Putting yourself in somebody else's place, but being willing to do something about it. Let me say something to you young people who may have grown up without a father or without a mother. Here are your mentors. Here are your examples among you. Godly men and women who are trying to do God's will, who are living, trying to live right. You look up to them. And not these so-called athletes or these entertainers outside the world. Let them be your role models. Let them be your examples. And so that should say something to you as I, as adults, as God's children. Always keep in mind that there are young eyes who watch you. So you be careful what you do. You be careful what you say. Because a lot of young people want to grow up and be just like you. And so back to our text in the book of James. And so again, I want to highlight this individual responsibility. I want you to look at this word world. James says we have an individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And as we begin, Jesus says you are in the world, but not of the world. And again, it presents a paradox. You see, this word world refers to this physical world, this earth, the water, the air, etc. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. There's going to come a time when this world, all the elements they're in, are going to be burned up. Now, I know some people take that to be figurative language, But I take God's word to mean that there's going to come a time when the patience of God will end. And as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24 says, then comes the end. And this earth and all its elements will be dissolved. And then the Bible talks about the human world made up of people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, folks, this is not a lesson on conservation. This is not a lesson on ecology, but this is a lesson about redemption. This is a lesson about salvation. Jesus didn't die for animals. Jesus died for people. And listen to me. It doesn't matter what color skin they have. It doesn't matter what gender they are. Human beings are created in the image of God. These are the ones that Jesus died for. And it ought to be important to us. Then the Bible talks about the world in a moral sense. In other words, there are things in this world that are trying to draw us away from God. 2 Peter in chapter 1, remember, according as his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It comes to the knowledge of him that has called us a glory and virtue, whereby given us greatly exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. I'm going to tell you what the problem is, folks, for many of us, it's lust. Having served 20 years in the Navy, and we've lived overseas, and I can remember sailing the Mediterranean, and before we would have port visits, they would all indoctrinate the sailors. Before they would allow us to go ashore for liberty, they would tell us where not to go because these would be trouble spots. And invariably, do you know the first place the sailors would go when they would leave the ship? To the places that were forbidden for us to go. And isn't it a crying shame that God tells us the truth about what's good and right? And yet many of us fall just like Eve did. Because of our own sinful lusts. And James has already said that if we've got the right kind of faith, we can endure temptation. Blessed is a man, verse 12, that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, he is tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is blown away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. I believe we get so close when what we want is what God wants. When our will is consistent to God's will. I'm telling you that there are things in this world that are trying to draw us away from Christ. In the book of Titus in chapter 2, let me go back to verse 11. The grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. And it teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Godliness is an attitude. And you know what the attitude, you know what the result of such a godly attitude is? Righteousness. Do you consider yourself a godly person? Well, you should. If you are a Christian, you should consider yourself a godly person. Your thoughts, your motives, your ambitions, your whole being should surround or should be surrounded by God. In the book of Romans in chapter 12, I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may present yourselves to God as acceptable. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but they are of this world, and this world is passing away. I'm telling you, folks, that there are things in this world that are trying to draw us away from God. And even if you haven't obeyed the gospel, there are things that are trying to keep you away from God. And sad to say, many have fallen. I'm talking about Christians who have tasted that the Lord is good, and yet they've gone back out in the world, and Peter describes it as vomit. It's disgusting. But let me talk about this word, unspotted. We have so many illustrations in the Old Testament about being ceremonially unclean. But it's trying to convey to us a fundamental principle about God. Oftentimes, when you're looking at a word, there's oftentimes contextual evidence, either above or below the word. James 1:27 says we have an individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let's look at some of this contextual evidence. Look back in the book of James in chapter 1. And I want you to notice very carefully verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, let me point out that I'm reading from the New King James Version. And I just got to tell you, we don't talk like that. Not in our kind of vernacular. Do you talk like that, Brother Don? I don't know. Do you, Brother Dugan? I don't know if I've even heard people talk like that, especially what the King James Version say. The King James Version say, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. We don't talk like that. And so when we read stuff like that, we may come away wondering, what in the world is he talking about? You see, and when you're reading and studying and things are a little bit foggy with you, go to another translation. It might be a little bit clearer. Another translation says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The English Standard Version says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And even looking at other translations doesn't present the thought as clear as we would want it to be. But James tells us plainly, it's like looking in the mirror. Because we all know what a mirror is. It reflects who we are. And God knows who we are. I mean, we've already talked about the tremendous power of the Word of God. And we've talked about the fact that God is not only omnipotent and omniscient, He's all wise, He manifests His presence wherever. God knows man because God created man. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And look at verse 13. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows every single thing about us. He knows who we really are. He knows why we do what we do. We cannot always judge a person's motive, but God can, and He does. And I tell you what, it's a scary thought, but James says, look in the mirror. Because if we look in the mirror, we're going to find out who we are and what we need to do to make correction. James says to seek God's wisdom. In chapter 3, last night, we talked about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And we looked at a comparison between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. But James says in the book of James in chapter 3, look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, let me tell you what. Wisdom that comes from God is a wisdom that will work inside of us and cause us to be all that God intends for us to be, and preparing us to live with Him in eternity. To be unspotted means to submit to God. In James chapter 4 at verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I want to go outside the text to just kind of summarize what we're talking about. And we talk about unspotted. We're talking about inward and outward purity. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you will, in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I know when you look at verse 14 immediately, I know where people's thoughts go. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And you look at verse 14. And immediately I know people's mind goes to marriage. That may not even be what the Apostle Paul was talking about. I'm going to tell you what he talks about before we even read this. He's talking about the concept of holiness. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that marriage could be made. Application could be made from this. But what we're reading about is the concept of holiness. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, we're going to read what are sometimes referred to as rhetorical questions. The Apostle Paul is going to raise questions, and the answer is going to be obvious. Do not be and we're going to ignore the chapter break when we get to chapter 7. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Mr. W. Vine tells me that holiness is predicated to God as the Holy One, in His purity, in His majesty, in His glory. God is exalted above everything that is created. God is holy in all He is and all He does. Holiness is His essence. Holiness is God's crown. I remember when I was growing up, there used to be a soap that was advertised 99.44, 100% pure, as if to suggest that there was some impurity in it. But when we look at God, there is no impurity with God. Because holiness is a perfection of all His attributes. Because God is perfect in all He is and all He does. All of His actions toward us are true and just. And therefore God can be trusted. And that's why He's called by Jeremiah as the faithful God. And the incarnate Christ was without sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. And the Bible tells me that He is the image of the invisible God. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Spirit of God is holy. And the Word of God is holy. And it is designed to make us holy. And so we have an individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And God has not left us alone to do that. We must simply accept this individual responsibility, understand what it means, and then learn how to apply God's word. And I think that's where the rub comes, because so oftentimes we don't know how to apply God's word. And so I'd like to do that with the little bit of time that I have left. I want to apply God's word. I remember a preacher once telling me, Joseph, when you preach, you got to make application. Because when you don't, it's kind of like kissing your sister. You don't get anything out of that. When we read God's word, folks, we need to get something out of it. We're talking about, first of all, our thoughts. Because this is where it all begins. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And here's a memory verse I'd like to give you. Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 3. I carry it so much on my blotter, now it's a part of my heart. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I think that basically means draw a line in the sand where you are. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he that is against me is not with me. Make up your mind whose side you're on. You commit your works to the Lord, and I'll tell you what, your thoughts are going to be godly. And the result is going to be righteousness. This is part of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation of everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And so we're talking about a person's affections, their desires, their motive, their attitudes, etc. All of that encompasses who a person is. So what we're talking about is a plea for purity and unity. Just like we've read, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Because there are three principles, I think, that ought to govern our thoughts, our thinking. Because I want you to notice that verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that God did not call us to uncleanness, but He called us to holiness. And so he makes a statement of the obvious in verse 1. We ought to know how to walk and to please God. And so in verse 4, he simply tells us we got to learn how to control ourselves. That each of you ought to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We ought to be separate from the world. Look at verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Of course, he brings up the subject of fornication. I'm going to tell you what, folks. There are so many people who are going to lose their souls because of lust. And people who give in to their lust. And people who take advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. And you could put any kind of euphemism that you want in it, but the Bible said that if you involve intimacy with one person who is not your husband lawfully or your wife, the Bible calls it fornication and it's sin. And then in verse 6 he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. We'll see this passage again Thursday night, Lord willing. But the Apostle Paul writes this letter, among other things, to commend the saints at Thessalonica. You can find where he comes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. To commend them for their love, their faith, and their hope in the midst of persecutions. It was a young church, but he encourages them to keep on. And I think we can take the same encouragement because we're talking about the mind, the heart, the Bible heart. You see? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Second of all, I think it has to do with your speech. We need to realize the power of the tongue. Jesus made mention of that in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, remember? We ought to realize indeed that our tongues are an index of our hearts. Jesus said that every outer word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Do you know also that a lot of people are going to lose their souls because of what they say? James gives almost an entire chapter about the difficulty of controlling the tongue in James in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, he uses that as an illustration. He says, if a man thinks he is religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, this man deceives himself. His religion is vain. To be frankly honest with you, I think he's talking about fathers. I think he could be talking about mothers as well, but I think he's talking about fathers. And we'll talk about, Lord willing, the family, the home tomorrow night. But I think he's definitely talking about fathers in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, sometimes us men don't know how to talk. And I don't mean talk, I mean how to communicate. We don't know how to talk to our wives. And sometimes it's not so much what we say, sometimes it's what we don't say. And sometimes it's how we say what we say. Let me give you an example. You know what you see when you look in the Proverbs chapter 31? You see that good woman over there. And you know why she's so good? Because she got a good husband. That's why he's known in the gates. But that said something towards the end of that when it says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Men, we need to be praising our wives. Men, we need to be praising our young daughters. So they don't fall prey like so many other women in the world. who are not recognized. This is the reason why so many women have so much low self-image and low self-esteem, because they're not valued in the home, because us men are not doing what we ought to be doing. Recognizing the godly role in which God has placed those women. And God knew exactly what He was doing when He put those women in there. And you ought to ask yourself sometime, men, if you were to live in a role of subjection, would you want to submit to the way that you rule? Oh, what we say. And I know there's a lot of speech in our world that can be condemned. There's irreverent speech to God. There's cursing. There's abusive speech towards others. There's speech with a lascivious heart. There's speech with implied sexual content, untrue speech, lies. And sometimes we just don't control ourselves. We get angry. And we let our tempers get the best of us. And sometimes there are women who abuse their husbands. They don't live in the role of subjection. Oh, the way I've heard some men talk to their wives. Now, I got to tell you, sad to say, the way I've heard some women talk to their husbands. And all of that in front of young minds. How sad that is. It's no wonder young folks grow up confused about the kind of man they ought to marry or the kind of woman they ought to marry, because they've had poor examples for fathers and mothers. If a man thinks he's religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, James clearly says, he deceived his own heart. His religion is vain. I got to add something else, folks. You ought to know from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, your prayers are not getting through. And I know that those children will provoke you. I know it says provoke not your children to wrath, but they'll provoke you. Remind me of this dad. Like any good dad would do, he took his family on vacation. They had two little boys sitting in the back seat. And just like children do, they were just wrangling at one another. He's looking at me. He's touching me. Dad said, don't make me stop this call. And they just kept it up. He's looking at me. He's touching me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. And they just kept it up. He pulled off on the side. He pulled them out, and I mean, he wore them out. And Daddy said, I don't want to hear another word. Got back in the car, drove off. Some 20 miles later, the littlest one had enough courage. He said, Daddy, remember when you spanked me back there? My shoe fell off. There's going to be difficult times in families. There's going to be times when things don't go right. The dinner might be burned. Husband may lose his job. Children may make mistakes, and we need to learn the difference between making a mistake and rebellion. But I'm just telling you. And again, we're going to talk about the home and the family tomorrow night. But that's where we learn love and mercy and kindness and goodness of all places. And us fathers, we've got to take the lead. So our young sons will know what it's like to be a God's man. And our young daughters will know what kind of man to marry. And when they look at their mothers, they will want to be just like them. And our sons, they would know what kind of woman to look for to marry. And God did all of this. And if we are practicing our faith as we ought to be able to see that. And then last, well, I need to at least mention these. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, we simply need to develop the wisdom to know what and how to say what we say. One of the number one problems in homes and families is communication, or sometimes the lack of. But the Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. And last but not least, and I know my time is gone away, conduct. Not only what you think, not only what you say, but oh, so much what you do. It amazes me that a people who have been saved by the grace of God from sin and now worship a God who hates sin can abide in the filth that's sometimes propagated on television, on the internet, in the movies, and the literature of our society. And we just plainly need to know better. I think sometimes we kind of like the Gnostic libertines. We think that because we know the Word of God, that our knowledge puts us above sin, and that we can participate in those things and they not affect us. But we have been deceived. And a person is deceived when they believe something to be true and it's not true. Let me just say this. We must never sell out or compromise under family pressure. You might have a spouse who is not involved with the Lord at all, or you may have a spouse not following the instructions of the New Testament. And so there is temptation to compromise. You may have children who may have rejected the Lord, and they are living in this world. There might be a powerful inclination to break faith with the Lord to keep peace in your marriage, in your home. But I'm going to tell you what, if you have the right kind of loyalty, if you understand this simple principle that we're talking about, that we are in this world and we are not of it, and that we have the individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and we are determined not to let those temptations overcome us, then we can be an influence for good. And not give Satan an advantage, and certainly not allow him to use us, but let God use us. And I think there's another temptation that has to do with this same kind of pressure. Parents, don't let the behavior of your children tempt you away from the Lord or any part of His Word. The best attitude for children to see in their parents is this. This is what we believe. This is where we stand. This is our commitment to the Lord. And if you walk away from the Lord, we are not going to walk away with you. If love for your children causes you to compromise, that is not the kind of love God wants you to have. No compromise or sin will ever do anybody any good. And if love for your children causes you to overlook their sin or become worldly yourself, that's not the kind of love God wants you to have. Let me say this in closing. There are going to be problems. in this life because there are problems in this world. The problem with worldliness is the fact that sometimes we define worldliness as those things that are listed in the book of Galatians chapter 5. When oftentimes there are things that are good within themselves. If we let anybody or anything come before our God and our relationship with Him, remember, there are so many things that are trying to draw us away from God. And the admonition in Matthew 6:33 need to be considered seriously. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And whatever you need, God says He'll provide. Now, when we talk about seeking first the kingdom, you know, sometimes the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Not here. Matthew 16:18, yes, not here. He's not saying seek first the church. He's saying let God reign on the citadels of your heart. Put Him first. And if God is reigning on the citadels of your heart, you can fight all of the threats that are in this world and all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Because you have God on your side. If you live as you ought to, you have a mate who is faithful to you. You raise children who are godly. And you will continue to increase the family of God. And maybe then, we can really be a force for good in this world. Instead of allowing the world to overcome us, like it has overcome so many. And so I simply want to close tonight. I think the Lord's prayer certainly can be answered. Jesus says, I'm not of the world. He was in this world, but He wasn't of it. And He told the apostles, I chose you out of the world. And you know what the same thing could say for you and I? He chose us out of the world. And isn't that what God calls us? He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. And so having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May He be exalted, and may He be glorified, and our thoughts in our speech and in our actions. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can be. You can come out of this dark world into God's marvelous light. He is willing. He is able. What about you? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, and then to join the ranks of the redeemed where you get help from on high and help from your brother as we walk together to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and as we care for one another. If you would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a song has been selected. Please come together. we stand and sing.